Well, tonight we turn in our Bibles to Matthew 6, 38 and 42. We continue our study in the Sermon on the Mount. And he asks the question, what is the one thing that you or I might find to be very hard, if not impossible, and certainly impossible in the flesh? And I think that it is the desire to restrain ourselves from seeking revenge. There is an Indian proverb that goes something like this: you can tell what's in a pail when you bump it. If someone insults us, we find ourselves firing back. If someone strikes us, we find ourselves wanting to strike back. If we're hurt, we want to hurt in turn. In our passage tonight, we tackle the problem of our too frequent response to inflict pain on those who cause us pain. Few of us are willing to offer the other cheek when the opposite is stinging red. To have your goods unjustly taken and then give what little you have left. To seek no injury to those who injure us. Indeed, not only to restrain the hand, but to restrain the heart also, to think no evil or to desire no ill will. Surely, here in the Sermon on the Mount, do we see how clearly the ethics of Jesus Christ differs from the ethics of other religions and the ethics of the worldling. No, we see even more clearly how the ethics of Christ is higher and more demanding than the ethics and the practice of Old Testament morality. Now, first of all, we look at the teaching in the Old Testament. You have heard that it was said, and this is a quote from the Scriptures, eye for eye and tooth for tooth. The teaching is found in Exodus chapter 21, Verse 24, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, bruise for bruise. Leviticus chapter 24 and verse 20, fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. As he has injured others, so he is to be injured. And then, once again in Deuteronomy 19 and 21, show no pity, life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. Now, there are several explanations and interpretations of this passage of Scripture in regard to the law demanding retribution. Martin Lloyd-Jones and his classic work on the Sermon on the Mount says, the main intent of the Mosaic legislature was to control excesses. In this case in particular, it was to control anger and violence and the desire for revenge. Now the tendency was manifesting itself amongst the children of Israel, and there are examples of it given in the Old Testament literature. The object, therefore, of this Mosaic legislation was to control and reduce the utterly chaotic condition to a certain amount of order. So according to Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, there was a tendency on the part of the Israelites and perhaps the ancient nations and even to this day to exact vengeance beyond the injury that was done. And so this particular Mosaic legislation was to control that anarchy, control that desire, as it were, to wreak vengeance upon your enemies far beyond the injustice that had been done. D.A. Carson adds, a second thing is that the law was given to a Jewish people, quo nation, The law was not designed to be discharged by individuals swept up in personal vendettas, but by the judiciary. So it belonged to the magistrates, it belonged to the courts of law in Israel to exact an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth when injury had been done. But Pastor John Riesinger has rather a different take on this particular passage. John does not wed, if you like, the Old Testament ethics with Jesus Christ, who is, in John Riesinger's mind, the new lawgiver, giving a higher and a more spiritual way of living. Not that he is contradicting Moses, but he is bringing in the salvation of grace and the indwelling of the Spirit, which requires of those who are found in Christ Jesus to live on a higher plane than was found amongst the Old Testament saints in the Old Testament. And John does not disagree. He agrees that the law may have had side effect of reducing excessive responses to a more insignificant grievance, if you like. To cut off a finger should not cost you your head. To steal a loaf of bread should not require a hanging, as it did in England in the 18th century and the brutality there. But John writes that the purpose of the law, as in an eye for an eye, was not to be sure that sin was not punished too much, but rather to be certain that sin was actually punished. Let me read that again. This is different than Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. He says an eye for an eye was not to be sure sin was not punished too much. That was not the intent of the law, but rather to be certain that sin was actually punished. And that's why in Deuteronomy, or in Leviticus, it says, show no pity. He then goes on, the second stated purpose of this law was to set an example that would act as a deterrent to others. The mandatory carrying out of the law was to be set as an example that would act as a deterrent to other people. So one, according to John Riesinger, the law was given to make certain that the guilty were punished. The failure to punish evildoers is one of the reasons that the law is so widely abused today and disregarded and held in contempt. There is neither fear of the law because there is no punishment that is linked to the law. Punishment must precede rehabilitation. Because if punishment does not precede rehabilitation, all attempts to rehabilitate are in vain and they fail because the one who has broken the law does not see themselves as guilty and worthy of punishment. Second, there was to be no pity in the Mosaic law. There was to be no grace in the Mosaic law. No excuse could be offered. No fine could be paid. No grace to forgive. Every violator was to receive a just recompense and reward. You took out a man's eye, your eye was taken out. If you cut off a man's hand, your hand was cut off. If you destroyed a man's foot, your foot was to be destroyed. That is what's behind the law of Moses. It was not given to curtail, if you like, but rather it was given that the offender might be punished because it was not only breaking a social law, it was a sin and offense against God. And third, there was nothing cruel or inhuman in such a system of justice. If it was carried out consistently as it ought to have been carried out consistently, its end is to the glory of God and the good of society. It will help restrain anger before the first eye is put out. That's the third thing, isn't it? If justice in Canada was done quickly, if it was done according to the law, if the punishment was applied according to what the wrong that was done, we would not see the rebellious nature of society today. It would restrain anger in ancient Israel before the first eye was put out. Someone's eye has been taken out. The rest of the community stands in awe and fear. Imagine the man who gathered sticks. And they went to Moses and Aaron. They said, "This man has gathered sticks on the Sabbath day. He's been working on the Sabbath when God said that he should rest." And they put the man aside. And they went to God and inquired of God, "What shall we do with the man?" And God said, "Stone the man." And so they stoned the man as God had commanded. Now how many do you think would gather sticks on the Sabbath after such an example? I would suggest to you, none at all. And here's a little aside by Riesinger that I'd like to share with you. "By the way," he says, "which is more cruel and which is most humane in the following situations, allowing teenagers months after months to terrorize and rob elderly widows of their food stamps and their welfare checks and deprive them of food and heat, or cutting off a few hands of a few repeat offenders who are doing the robbing?" He says, "We seem to be able to watch innocent victims to go through continual inhumane treatment at the hands of criminals while refusing to exercise the kind of punishment that might stop those consistently responsible for such crimes under the pretense that punishment is cruel and inhumane." And he asks, "What do we call the treatment that criminals give to their helpless victims? Merely unfortunate." And it's a frustration to myself when we see the judicial system today and how it is built all around rehabilitation when there can be no rehabilitation until the person who's committing the crime recognizes their wrongdoing and deserving of punishment. But the important point here for us tonight is this. The eye for an eye was not to regulate a stiffer response, but to ensure a punishment is carried out. Deuteronomy 19 and 21, "Show no pity, life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, foot for foot, burn for burn, bruise for bruise." Even if the judge, or even if Moses, wanted to show grace and mercy, he could not. The law was broken. It was God's law, and therefore an offense against God. It was not just a social infraction, but a sin. And God said it must not go unpunished. So when we come to the Sermon on the Mount, you have heard that it was said of men of old, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. We see that the Lord Jesus Christ is not applying his teaching to the magistrates. He's not telling them how to apply the law of Moses or any other law. But he is telling individual Christians how they, as individual Christians, are to act under his new and gracious law. For he is the ultimate lawgiver. Not that he contradicts Moses, because Moses was given the law for the people of Israel for a period of time. But Jesus has come is not simply reinterpreting Moses or clearing away the incrustations that went around Moses' law. Some of that may be true, but ultimately Jesus is giving new covenantal law, a new administration. The failure to make a rift, if you like, between old covenant and new covenant enters into the church today in so many ways that undermines Jesus as the ultimate lawgiver, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And so in terms of Seventh-day Adventists, everything goes back to the old covenant. They set themselves under the Mosaic law and they try to obey the food laws and the dress laws and the Sabbath laws, all of which, when Jesus came, it was meant to be left behind. And now we're under a new covenant. And Jesus is the head of the new covenant. And we're not responsible to the old covenant, but we're responsible to the new covenant found in Christ Jesus the Lord and the law that is found in the new covenant. Yes, some of the Old Testament laws, of course, carry on in the new covenant, but they are, as it were, reinterpreted and given as a new and finished product. And that was John Reisinger's point, and I think he's correct in that. You see, when Jesus tells me as a disciple and a follower of the way that I'm not to resist an evil person, I think this is the most astonishing statement perhaps in all of the Beatitudes. And if you have never sat down and meditated on Beatitudes and ever asked yourself the question, how, Lord, am I to obey this command which you have given to your new covenant people? How is it that I am to offer no resistance to an evil person? And we would imagine this evil person wants to do us harm. This evil person wants to hurt us in some way. This evil person wants to rob us in some way. So I think, first of all, I have to give you the negative before we give the positive. Jesus is not staying like Tolstoy, the Russian lord who came to Christianity and yet I think misunderstood Christianity in so many ways. He's not saying like Tolstoy there should be no armies. He's not saying like Tolstoy there should be no police, there should be no courts. We're not to resist evil. Because Jesus is not addressing the world. He's not interested in what the nations of this world do. He's not interested in what the worldling about and the business of the worldling. Jesus is not addressing the world. He's addressing His disciples. He's addressing His redeemed ones, His blood-bought ones, His followers, if you like, those who will take on the character of His characteristics. And clearly, in Romans chapter 13, Paul makes it clear, magistrates have use of the sword to restrain evil. And so God uses magistrates, and in the chapter, the Apostle Paul reminds us that God sets up these authorities, and these authorities have the responsibility to see that law is justly and fairly administered and that they protect against the evil that is in the world. And that's primarily the business of the government. And today the government is in so many other things that is not even its purview. It should not be in its purview. I do not believe that Jesus is saying, by the way, that a Christian cannot be a soldier or a Christian cannot be a policeman. And in his role as such, resist evil in the name of the state and the ruling authorities and the nation to which he belongs. Nor do I believe that Jesus is saying to us as individuals, we do not have the right to resist evil in some respects In other words, we simply can't stand in the street and allow ourselves to be beat up without at least seeking to give some resistance. In Acts, Paul and Silas called for the magistrates to release them from jail because they had broken the law. That is, the magistrates had broken the law by putting Paul and Silas in jail. It was an evil thing to do, and they wanted to correct the evil that had been done to them and expose the falseness of and the injustice of these magistrates. Jesus challenged evil at all times. We can see that. He exposed the hypocrisy of his generation. He defended the helpless and those who were unjustly condemned. You remember the blind man, which he healed, and the blind man was brought before the Pharisees, and they questioned him, and they questioned him again and again. And the blind man finally said, I don't know who he is, but I know he opened my eyes. And he says, no sinner can open the eyes of a man. And they threw him out of the Sanhedrin, threw him out of the temple. And Jesus found him, blessed him. Yes, Jesus stood against evil, exposed evil. But he speaks to us personally. And he speaks to us personally, I think, in this sense. Do not be concerned about what men say about you or do to you. Do not be on the defensive always, but rather be on the offensive, if you like. What do I mean by that? Well, one day, two Christians in the morning walk went by the newsstand, and one of the Christians went over to buy a newspaper, and the fellow that's selling the newspaper was a most surly fellow. And so in regard to that, when he joined his Christian friend again, his Christian friend says, why do you buy a paper from him? He's the most surly fellow in the selling of papers. And his Christian brother said, do you act or do you react? You see, he was acting. He was going on the offensive. He was showing love where there was ill love, there was evil. I think that's what Jesus is saying. Not to go about pouting or acting hurt. Or when someone curses you, what does Jesus tell us to do? We bless them. And when they despitefully use you, what do you do? Do you pray for them? You recognize that they're dupes of Satan. You recognize they're acting from evil hearts because they have evil hearts. You know, we're so quick, aren't we, to defend ourselves. We have what someone has said, a little lawyer inside us. And the little lawyer is always arguing on our behalf and on our causes and for us. And we never lose an argument, do we? Oh no, the little lawyer wins all of the arguments. And we can't allow that little lawyer inside to always be defending us and raising objections. The Apostle Paul in Romans 12 and 19, do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath, for it is written, it is mine to avenge. If you take all the revenge, what is God going to do? He'll have nothing to do. I will repay, says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. And guess what Jesus is saying when we are to not resist evil. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. That is, you'll make him ashamed of himself. And then the Apostle Paul adds, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. You never overcome evil by doing evil. But you do overcome evil by doing good. I think that's what Jesus is teaching here. Don't always be running to your own rescue. Don't always feel that you must answer every critic and every insult that ever thrown your way. There's no one that lives on the face of the earth that is not criticized. There's no one that lives on the face of the earth that is not insulted. How can you think you should rise above that? I know there is a lady in a certain church, I'll not name the church, but she was leaving the church. She said, "I'm not going to that church anymore." When asked why, she said, "Because I'm not respected. I want to be respected. I'm being disrespected." Was that a Christ-like attitude? Dear friends, is that what the Apostle Paul teaches us? Is that what Jesus Christ teaches us? My respect is so important. I'm not going to take that anymore. I'm going somewhere else. Should we even be concerned about ourselves? Does it matter if we are respected or disrespected? Yes, it might hurt. It might be painful. But in the end, does it really matter? Listen, in 1 Peter 2 and 23, when they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. Are we not to have the same attitude as our Lord? Because the insults that are directed our way fall also upon Him. And then in this passage of Scripture, Jesus follows with three examples of not resisting evil. Example number one, someone strikes you. And everybody, most everybody, even those who have little knowledge of the Bible, know this verse. Someone strikes you on the one cheek, well then, and that's a great insult, you turn the other cheek also and let them smack you on the other side. And Jesus doesn't say what happens on the third time, but he says you turn the other cheek also. Again, is there no place for restraint? We ask, is there no place for self-defense? Is there no place for the right to protect yourself from assault? Surely, yes. Surely, as Jesus is not teaching that there is a place to defend ourselves when we find ourselves attacked. I don't think that Jesus is saying something so much literal, but rather figurative. You're wronged, but you don't strike back. There's an injustice that is done, but you know you make no attempt to right the wrong. If it's personal, you make no defense of yourself, but you leave it up to God to defend you. Now, if others are involved, yes, for the sake of others, you may need to set the record straight. But so much as it is personal and individual and contains only yourself, you let the first strike go and you let the second strike come and you let yourself, Jesus says, be vulnerable. To be vulnerable. And she says, that's why it's so hard, isn't it? Because when someone strikes you, what is the first thought that comes to mind? You want to strike back. Oh yes, when you're driving down the road and someone cuts you off, you want to strike back. Jesus says, turn the other cheek. Someone speaks hurtfully to you and you want to hurt them in return. Jesus says, turn the other cheek. Someone does a great disservice to you or disrespects you. Jesus says, turn the other cheek. It's almost speaking of an impossible thing, isn't it? But who's Jesus speaking to? We have to remind ourselves again and again. Jesus is speaking to the poor in spirit. Jesus is speaking to those who mourn. Jesus is speaking to the meek and the hungry and the thirsty after righteousness. He's speaking to the merciful, the pure in heart, the peacemakers. That's who he's speaking to. In other words, those who by the regenerating power of the Spirit have been made new creations in Christ Jesus, and they think nothing of themselves and everything of Jesus Christ the Lord. How poor in spirit are we tonight, really and truly speaking. So much in the Christian church, and sometimes conflict in the Christian church, and anger and distrust. How much mourning goes on in the Christian church. So we mourn over our sins and the sins of that we see around us and in the world. How many walk about meekly? And being meek doesn't mean that we're weak. But Jesus was the meekest of all men. But there is nothing weak about Jesus Christ. What did he mean by meekness? In a sense, he took no offense. In fact, he said, you can blaspheme against the Son of Man, but if you blaspheme against the Holy Spirit, you've committed the unpardonable sin. Where's the hunger and thirst after the righteousness that comes from God? Mercy. The purity of hearts. The peacemakers. That's who Jesus is speaking to. So he says, do not resist evil. Turn the other cheek. Our Lord, when he was reviled, he reviled not again. He turned the other cheek. There's a second example, and that's found in verse 40. The first example has to do with your person, if you like. The second example has to do with your goods. And man wants to sue you and take your tunic. And so, what do you do? Do you sue back? No. He says, give the inner, the tunic is the inner garment. Give your cloak also. The cloak was in Exodus to be given back to a man at night because he needed it for protection. You were not to take the cloak of a man. So he sues you for your garment and you say, here, take my cloak as well. And you say, why? How could we ever run a world that way? How could we ever run business that way and commerce that way? And someone comes along and says, I want your house, and sues for your house. And you say, take the garage as well. It's doubtful that someone would sue for a garment, but the principle is the same, isn't it? See, we're prone to stand on our rights, and we're prone to fight over our rights, and we are in the right, and it's just, and we see that in society today. The whole emphasis is always on rights without the balance of responsibility, and people long ago that have been wronged, and their ancestors have been wronged, and now they demand compensation from the rest of us. And even in the Church of Jesus Christ, I'm right. My rights must be catered to, no matter if it harms others or if it hurts the church itself. It doesn't matter. My rights take preeminence and priority over everything else. We might not put it in those terms. We might not even suggest it to ourselves. But we act in such a way that no one can dare sue us. But we are willing to sue others. And it's interesting. The Apostle Paul addresses this in 1 Corinthians 6 and 7. The very fact, he says, that you have lawsuits among you, means you have been completely defeated already. This is not Christ-like. This is not the kingdom of Christ. This is not what the church ought to be doing. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be cheated? Why? Here, you got the tunic. Take my cloak as well. You want to wrong me? No matter. I will not I will not seek vengeance. He says, instead, you yourselves cheat and do wrong, and you do this to your brothers. Brothers, it's better to be wronged than to do wrong. Always. If you have choices, always better to be wronged than to do wrong. In the church, what is your right? Here's your right. To love the brotherhood with a fervent love. That is your right. And if some of your precious rights are trampled upon, so be it. Why? John says in 1 John, not only to love with a fervent love, but to lay your life down for your brothers. Do we see that kind of love today in the Church of Jesus Christ? And so, we see the person as an example, slapped on one side, and we see the cloak or the suing of a person, and giving the cloak also. And then there's example three, and this is our last example in verse 41, a willingness to help in situations that are not always, always fair. As in a church, where you will find yourself always doing the dishes in the kitchen, and some of the ladies never come in to help. In Jesus' day, you pass a Roman soldier, and he has his backpack on, and he is going the opposite way that you're going. But he lays a hand on your shoulder and says, "Buddy, carry my equipment." That is the law, that a Roman soldier could lay his hands on any person and have that person carry his equipment for a mile down the road. And you protest that you're not going his way. And he says, "I don't care if you're not going my way. You're going my way now." And he puts his equipment on your back, and you march that mile, and you grumble, and you complain, and you moan, and you groan, and you make him miserable and yourself miserable. Jesus says, "Not in my kingdom." It may be unfair, but you take that equipment of his, you put it on your back, and you chat with him, and you talk with him, and you learn his name, and you learn his family, and you walk along with him. And then when he says, "Okay, buddy, you've gone the mile," you say, no, "I'm going to go 2 miles. We're going to walk another mile with you." And the Roman soldier sits up and says, "What kind of man is this? What kind of grace is this? What kind of spirit is this? I've never seen this in my life before. Everyone else has always complained and moaned and groaned. But this man is going to go a second mile with me." So he says to the man, he says, "Now what is it about you that makes you different?" "Oh, let me tell you. I too was lost in sin. I was in the night of darkness. But Jesus Christ came into my life. I came to the crucified one. And he bought me with his precious blood. And he reconciled me to God. He made me a new creation. So that I love him and I love you." That's what Christianity is about. Not so much talk, but a little more life difference. Hey, you're different. I slapped you. You didn't slap me back. You're different. I sued you, but you didn't sue me. Hey, you're different. You went 1 mile, and then you took the second mile. And it was inconvenient. You weren't even going the same way. That's what it means to be a believer in Jesus Christ. That's what it means to be a believer. I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. I believe that Jesus died. I believe that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. Well, prove it. Made any difference in your life? Changed your attitude in any way? Made you more meek and humble and broken? Made you more serviceable? Cooled that temper? Cooled the tongue? When it was inconvenient, you didn't get so upset anymore? That's what it means to be a believer. Not selfish. Not easily upset at some inconvenience. Not always fighting for respect and fighting for your rights. Never giving as good as you got. Oh, I gave him as good as he as I got. My time is fleeing, but I remember one time my sons and I hired a U-Haul for this lady because she had to move. She had phoned up and she needed some help, and we moved her, and then she said, "Well, I have a fridge and a stove down at the Sally Ann, but I can't get it till Monday. They're delivering on Monday." And I said, "Well, we got the truck here. We'll go and get it for you." And we went into the Sally Ann and we were speaking to the fellow, and we said, "Mrs. Dickey, she has this fridge and stove, and we can put it on. It's Saturday. We can put it on. We can set it up for her now." And the fellow was the most officious fellow, and he's going through the Rolodex. "No, Mrs. Dickey, here. It must be down the United Way there." I says, "No way. It's right here. It's right here. She told us it's right here." "No, it's not in the Rolodex. He has two Rolodexes. He doesn't look in the other Rolodex. He just looks in that Rolodex." And so finally, I make him march around, and sure enough, there's the sign, "Mrs. Dickey." And so I back up the truck, and the captain had come out, and he was talking to this fellow, what was going on. And we moved the fridge and the stove, and suddenly he comes tearing out just before we leave the yard. He leaps up on the running board, and he looks at on my side, and he starts to bawl me out in front of my sons. He caused me all sorts of trouble. The captain out gave me a hard time. He said, "But I gave as good as I got." That's in the Sally Ann. I gave as good as I got. Well, something's wrong there. Jesus said, "Don't resist evil. Give to the one that asks." That's what he says. Yes, some caution may be needed in the given situation. True, but do not turn away the one who wants to borrow from you. Do not say to yourself, "Well, I don't think I'll ever see that money again." Maybe you won't. So what? You can't take it to heaven with you? Someone borrows money and they won't pay it back. Leave it alone. Let it go. In other words, as D.A. Carson says, and I close, I've gone too long, I'm sorry, but the burden of the passage is this: Christ will not tolerate a mercenary, tight-fisted, penny-pinching attitude, which is the financial counterpart to an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Don't be asking all the time, "What's in it for me? And what can I get out of it?" Personal sacrifice replaces personal retribution. For this is the way our Savior went. The way of the cross. And the way of the cross, not the notions of right and wrong, is the Christian principle of conduct. Say that again, Pastor, in closing. And the way of the cross, not the notions of right and wrong, is the Christian principle of conduct. Not an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But do not resist evil. Let us pray. Almighty and gracious God, our Heavenly Father, as I've gone through this passage, Lord, and we tonight, what can we say? Are we going to say, just live the Sermon on the Mount? Oh my. Oh my, Lord. Then we're only kidding ourselves. But you've taught us again tonight. And that's good. You've reminded us again tonight what it means to be a believer. Not just the dogma, but the practice. Not just believing, but the doing. When the strike comes on the cheek and the heart wants to strike back, Lord Jesus, help me. Help me, Lord, to contain my anger. Oh, when I'm unjustly and unfairly dealt with by my husband or wife or a church member or the employee, Lord, help me. If they take my cloak, coat, garment, they can have my cloak. Oh, it's inconvenient, Lord, it's inconvenient to go and babysit for that lady tonight. But Lord, I go now the second mile, and I do it cheerfully, as unto the Lord. Because the way of the cross is the Christian conduct. Help us to live more Christ-like and more cross-like lives. Do it, Jesus. Help us. Because we're so weak and frail. Amen.